Well, if you were with us last week, we talked about these mountaintop experiences, and then I gave us a challenge that we would go out and write down 5 things a day that we were thankful for, because all of those things that we're thankful for are ways that we get to see God moving and working in our lives. And so you may have noticed on your way in, or maybe you put yours up on the back wall. We've started to post some of those things up on the back wall to be a reminder to all of us that sometimes when we're in the valley, we need others to help us see the goodness of God. Because in this morning's text, Jesus and his disciples are coming back down off the mountain of transfiguration into the valley. And guess what? Just like when Moses came down off the mountain and found the Israelite people worshiping a golden calf, so does Jesus run into some interesting things and is confronted by the world as he comes down off of the mountain. And so let's dive in to our passage together this morning. We're starting in Mark chapter 9. You're welcome to take out your electronic Bibles and follow along with us, or there are Bibles in the back if you want a hard copy. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. So Mark come down, and the other 9 disciples are in an argument with the religious leaders. And I'm sure one of them probably looked to Jesus and were like, can we go back up the mountain? Like, I don't want to have to deal with this, right? And so they come face to face with the world again. And maybe you've had this experience before too. Maybe you finally got a babysitter to take the kids for a little while so you could go out and enjoy a nice dinner, and it's a great dinner and it's good food, and then when you get back home, the child who's supposed to be in bed is having an argument with the babysitter. And that good night is out the window. Well, that's kind of what Jesus runs into as he gets back. And just like the kids who probably come running to the front door when mom and dad get home, so the crowd comes running to Jesus to see what he will do now that he is back. And Jesus asks kind of the obvious question when an argument is going on, what are you arguing about? Well, a man from the crowd speaks up and answers him. Verse 17. And a man from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So we get a little bit of the backstory now of what's happening and the situation that Jesus and his disciples walk into. And so take a moment here and consider what this man who finally speaks up has gone through so far today, before he actually gets to stand in front of Jesus. You see, he comes to the disciples seeking Jesus, but Jesus has already gone up the mountain, and so he's not there to help him or his son. And so he has to rely on the disciples. Well, okay, the disciples have done things like this before. If you remember back to Mark chapter 6, Jesus gave the disciples a power and authority to cast out demons, but they can't this time for some reason. And that sparks an argument between them and the religious leaders. And so this father's faith is really beginning to waver, because these people that should be helping him either can't or are in an argument about who should be able to cast out demons, when, where, and why, and well, it's not looking good for him. And so now Jesus lands on the scene. And you have to imagine at this point that the Father's faith, it's probably nearly empty. And I think we can sympathize with the Father here, who has a strained faith. Because when everything is going good in our lives, our faith, it tends to run kind of on autopilot, right? We go to church and we pray because it's just kind of the thing that you do. But when life starts to fall apart, man, that's when our faith tends to come into view again. And honestly, that's typically not a pleasant thing, although it often is a positive thing. Well, you've stopped coming to church, but are coming again now because you've got nowhere else to turn. Well, your prayer life is increasing more and more because you need somebody to go to and to talk with about everything that's going on. And look, sometimes our struggles, as they build up, they do lead us back to God, and they strengthen our faith. But we also have to be honest with ourselves, because at other times, instead of leading us closer to God and closer to our faith, it weakens our faith. And we struggle with everything that's going on. It leads to deeper questioning of God and his goodness. And that can especially be true when we're not the one suffering, but one close to us is suffering. Because we can deal with ourselves a certain amount of suffering, but when it's somebody else, and there's nothing we can do about it, well, then our questioning to God becomes even more emphatic of, why can't you step in? Why haven't you done something? And our questioning becomes filled with anger sometimes. And I think that's one of the points of today's passage. It's a plea with us to stop pretending that faith is always going to get stronger in the valleys, and recognize that sometimes it gets weaker. But when we come face to face with that ugly reality, we can also be brought face to face with Jesus, our Savior. Because what we are about to see is that Jesus didn't come for those who have strong faith only. No, he came for those who have weak faith, and even those who are ready to give up. But Jesus' comment to the disciples here, well, it feels a little more like a gut punch at first than it does like Jesus caring for them. But let's read it and see what's actually going on here. Verse 19. "O you unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." those are kind of some harsh words. You know, I heard a pastor this week say, well, we don't know what kind of tone of voice Jesus was using here. And so maybe it was just a really loving, you know, kind of kind tone of voice, you know, and he's just kind of trying to call out to them, you know, oh, you unbelieving generation, as he just kind of sighs. You know, and although there are times in the scriptures where that's certainly the case, a plain reading of the text here says Jesus is pretty frustrated right now. And look, the real question kind of becomes for us, who is he addressing in this situation? Is he addressing with his frustration this father who's come to him at his last resort? Is he addressing the disciples who couldn't cast out that demon? Is he addressing the teachers of the law who are arguing and in bickerment instead of helping this poor father? Well, the word you at the very end of that sentence there, how long should I put up with you, is actually plural. It's in reference to all of them and the different places and struggles that they find themselves in. And maybe after hearing that, your first thought is, well, then, Jesus, you're not really acting like Jesus, Jesus. I mean, because we have this kind of view of Jesus that when he kind of confronts people, that it's always this, you know, sunshine and rainbows and everything's okay. But oftentimes, Jesus has some harsh words, especially for the Pharisees. You know, it's kind of like a father and his son. You know, we don't like to think of Jesus having all of these great emotions because we don't know how to handle those emotions. Because oftentimes when a father addresses his son, it's out of anger for the things that he did wrong. And his emotions are overwhelming or out of proportion. And so Jesus can't be having those types of emotions, right? And so we have to bring back Jesus's emotions and hold them tightly because, well, we can't have emotions like that, so neither can he. But there's this really great quote by C.S. Lewis when he's talking in the Chronicles of Narnia about the great lion Aslan, who represents God and Jesus within the books. And someone asks him, is Aslan safe? And the response he gives is no, but he is good. You see, we tend to tame Jesus' words. But when we do so, we rob them of their power. And also, we rob it of the fact that we then don't get to see his full love for us on display. Because sometimes he rightly gets upset with us by the thoughts that we have or the actions that we do. And yet still, he is long suffering with us, and he loves us in the midst of all of that, which is why he ultimately says, in love, bring the boy to me. Verse 20. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, and it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. And so they bring the boy to Jesus. And all of the rest of the demons that we have encountered within Mark, when they come face to face with Jesus, they fall before Jesus and beg of him not to destroy them. But in a kind of twist of events, this demon, as if to show off its power, throws the boy to the ground in convulsions. So it has robbed this boy of his childhood, robbed this father of the joy of fatherhood, and replaced both the father and the disciples' faith with what feels like foolishness. I mean, it just seems so powerful against them. And then Jesus asks a question. He says to the father, "How long has this been happening?" And my first thought here is, Jesus, why does that matter? Just heal the boy, right? But I think when we take a moment and consider the question Jesus is asking, we'll find that there are two reasons that Jesus asks this question. The first is he's trying to show compassion and his care for the son and for the father, not just perform some healing magic trick for them. And two, we hear that this has been going on in this boy's life since he was very young. And so what we learn from that is that it's not the boy's fault that this has been happening to him, which is a good reminder to us that sometimes we're going to find ourselves in the valley and it's not our fault. Life just happens sometimes. Life is hard sometimes. So, what next? Well, the boy's father isn't done with his statement yet. Verse 22, the second half. "But if you can do anything," he said, "have pity on us and help us." "If I can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." The father reaches down into the bottom of his faith that he has left and brings up a plea before Jesus. "Have compassion on us if you are able." And Jesus responds, "If I'm able?" It's another seemingly harsh response from Jesus. But I think that there is something new troubling Jesus here. Something more than the evil spirit that has caused the child to be rolling on the ground. He's troubled by a father who is falling away from his faith in the midst of this situation. And so before Jesus can address what's going on with the son, he has to speak tough love to a father. If you can, he wants the father to see and be confronted with his doubts. Jesus is bringing the father face to face with his faith, which is faltering, so that he can then be brought face to face again with his Savior. Yes, Jesus sometimes points out to us our faith issues, which in the moment, it can seem harsh. But let me ask you this. Would you rather Jesus address your faith issues or leave you in your suffering? Which is more loving? Is it not the first? And I've certainly been in those situations where Jesus has kind of had to shake me and go, "Where is your faith?" But ultimately, in the end, I've been really glad that he did. And it works. The Father makes one of the most heartfelt and relatable confessions in all of Scripture. He says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." The Father cries out in faith while also struggling with his son's burden and the failure of the disciples. But you see, worthiness does not depend on the greatness or the smallness, the weakness or the strength of your faith. Instead, it depends on Christ's merit. Because it's not about how much faith you have, it's about who your faith is in. So even a small amount of faith is enough. Which is good news in the midst of the valley. When the only thing that we have is this cry within us, "Lord, I'm not sure how you're going to save my marriage. Lord, I don't know how you'll provide food for us tomorrow. Lord, I don't know how you're going to heal my child. Lord, I believe. But help me in the midst of the valley where I can't see the sun anymore. Help me to overcome my unbelief in those moments where I wrestle with trusting in you and not understanding or being able to see you all of the time." And in those moments, we're met by a Savior who loves us and pleads to the Heavenly Father on our behalf. And how do I know this? Well, because you see, Jesus responds in the same way to another person a little further within the Scriptures, who's also struggling with a trial of faith. And that's the Apostle Peter. You see, Peter, who just got to see Jesus transfigured upon the mountain in all of his glory before him, will soon call curses down in denial that he even knows this Jesus. Talk about a trial of faith. But Jesus, before any of this happens, goes to Peter and says, "Hey, look, you're going to deny me three times. And when you do, know that I am praying that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen the brothers." What's interesting in this passage is that Jesus could have told Peter, "Just don't do it. just don't deny me. But that's not what he says. He says, when you do, know that I am praying to the Father that your faith may not fail. So I don't know what your valley is this morning, but whatever it is, know that Jesus is pleading before the Heavenly Father that in the midst of all of it, your faith will not fail. And the scriptures say that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, that a weak faith he will not deny. Jesus came to die for all people, for those who are strong in their faith and for those who are weak in their faith, and those who have no faith at all. In fact, the criminal that hung next to Jesus during the crucifixion looked to him and simply said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Okay, today you will be with me in paradise." And so I don't know where you're at in this moment. If you're one who feels like you have little faith, that's okay. Jesus loves you. Do you have great faith? That's awesome. Jesus loves you. Should we be striving to grow in our faith and trust in Jesus? Absolutely. But we do so already knowing that he loves us. Think about it like this. If you have ever had a little kid in your life, whether it's your own child or a grandchild or maybe a niece or nephew, and they bring you a scribble drawing, and they've obviously been drawing outside of the lines, and you can also see that it's kind of smudged from some of the tear stains over when they were crying because you told them not to eat the crayon. Well, you still love the drawing and you love them because they did it for you. And now we might still work with them and help them to get better at that. And when they bring you a masterpiece later on, do you love them anymore because it's a masterpiece now? No. We love them because they did it for us. And they trusted us that we were a safe place to come. Even when they were drawing outside the lines, to now when things are going much better. And the very same thing is true of our faith. Little faith or a lot of faith or messy faith. Jesus just wants you to come to him, and he will help you to learn and to grow and to overcome your unbelief. And sometimes the miracle is going to be that he helps you overcome that unbelief. And sometimes the miracle is going to be the receiving of what you asked for in the grander request, like Jesus does for this father. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse, many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. With but a word from Jesus, the spirit flees the boy. And like many of us, after having been put through the ringer, the boy looks dead. But Jesus bends down, takes the boy by the hand, and lifts him up. And I would love you to think about this for a moment. You see, neither the Father nor the Son had their life together at this point. In between making the request and Jesus doing the miracle for them, neither of them confessed all of their sins. Neither of them got rid of all of their doubts, and yet still, Jesus loved them. And the young boy receives the great miracle of being set free. And the father receives the miracle of new faith. You see, there's a reason that we're doing the sticky note wall in the back. Because sometimes we need to be reminded of the goodness of God and that we don't need to have everything cleaned up or everything together for him to pour out his love upon us. And these things are reminders of that for us, even in the midst of our valleys. Especially when we begin to question why it didn't work for us, which is the same question the disciples have. Verse 28. After Jesus has gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." There's so much packed into those couple of verses there. I mean, the disciples are concerned and questioned, why couldn't we do this? And so Jesus responds, well, with this kind, wait, this kind? Is he saying that there are different kinds of demons and we need to like know our taxonomy about all the different types of demons and like which level of hell they came from so we like know how to address and deal with them? Okay, well, I don't think that's quite what Jesus is trying to get at here. I think the focus is more on the last phrase here. With prayer. Which also sounds kind of interesting because Mark doesn't record for us that Jesus prayed before casting out this demon. In fact, the only thing Mark tells us is that Jesus commanded it to leave and it fled. So, what prayer is Jesus talking about that caused this demon to leave? I think it's the prayer of the Father. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, it's not about some long and flashy prayer. It's a cry of dependence upon God. The disciples at this point, they've been kind of trying to do this all on their own. We kind of get that from some of the hints that are laid within here, that they haven't turned to God in this instance. That they were like, well, we've done it before, so obviously we can do it again. And Jesus is telling them, no, I am the one who brings the power into all of these situations. Even through you, I am the one who works. And I think that's a struggle for a lot of us. We tend to like to rely on our own strength and our own power to get through things instead of on God's strength and God's power. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm really guilty of this. I have what I like to call the fix-it mode. And this is where when something goes wrong, I just immediately jump into fixing the problem and trying to address what's going wrong. And I often don't stop to think about whether or not I should have asked God's help into this, whether or not I could even do this on my own. I just immediately try to fix it. And you know, sometimes I'm able to solve the problem, but it often takes me like 3 times longer than it probably should have, and I come out way more frustrated than what I should have been. And other times I find that I end up in a way worse spot than where I started because I tried to do it without him. And so Jesus, he's calling us back to him, to trust in him, that all that we do, from the simple things to the great things, are reliant upon who he is and done in him. But I do get it. Like I just said, it's easy, especially on Sunday mornings. You know, it's really easy to come and to listen to God's word spoken. It's really easy to sing God's praises here and now. And then we go out into our week and come back again the next Sunday feeling like we got run over by a freight train during the week. Because although we may not like to admit it, we left our faith at church on Sunday morning and didn't take it with us into the rest of the week. But Sunday morning is supposed to be a practice for us for the rest of the week. That we take the way that we sing God's praises this morning and we praise him throughout the week. We take the way that we approach him in prayer this morning and beg of his forgiveness, and we do the same throughout our week. I mean, what would life look like if in the midst of your anxiety, you prayed through Psalm 61? Hear my cry, O God. From the end of the earth, I cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you are a shelter for me, a strong tower from my enemy. Would that be a reminder to you? What if we did sing throughout the week and give him praises for the good things? Or when you're tempted to sin during the week, what if you actually reached out to somebody and said, hey, I'm struggling and I can't do this on my own. Help me think of solutions, or just pray for me that I wouldn't fall into this. We're not meant to do it on our own. And we need those reminders. that there are others around us, and in the midst of all that we're struggling with or going through, that God is still with us. And that's what Jesus does for his disciples in the last little section of our scripture for this morning, picking up in verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what this meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Oh, there seems to be a recurring theme here, if you've been joining us, that Jesus continues to tell the disciples what's going to happen to him, and they continue to not understand what he's talking about. But what sticks out to me in this passage is that Jesus continues to tell them. He continues to help them learn. He doesn't give up on them. He continues to bring it before them again and again and again. "I'm going to die for you. For all of your sins, for all of your doubts, for all of your struggles, I'm going to die for you and make it all okay. But not only that, I'm going to rise for you so that you might know that these valleys that you are in today, you won't stay there forever. One day, you'll rise with me as well." And we hold on to that as well. We hold on to the little things, like all of the stuff we've been writing in the back, each and every day. And then we also hold on to the greater promise. One day, we rise out of the valleys with Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray.